Last time we were together in Revelation, we introduced the sixth seal that we find in Revelation 6. So why don't we turn there again together this morning? As you do so, I'll pass out our lesson guides for today. All right. Revelation 6 is where we find the seals that are closing up the scroll that was found in the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took it. And we're actually coming to the sixth seal. We introduced it last time, but I'd like to begin by reading verses 12 through 17, which again, we find this sixth seal. After chapter 6, after the sixth seal is opened, then we have an interlude in chapter 7, which will then lead to the final seal being opened in chapter 8. And then we'll continue on through the book of Revelation. But picking up here in Revelation 6:12, John writes, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So once again, as this sixth seal is introduced, we're taken back to that scene of glory, aren't we? The scene of glory from chapters 4 and 5, because the same one who opened the other five seals is the one who opens this seal, and that is, of course, the Lamb, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just read, there are absolutely astounding universal effects on all of the creation of God when this seal is opened, and we just read through what you can describe as most of creation being affected. And if you remember from last time, we can classify them in two ways. Even though, you know, we tend to separate things out, they're actually interconnected. So the first effect of the sixth seal is on what we might call the lifeless creation of nature. And that's what we read in verses 12 through 14. That's what we'll spend most of our time looking at today. The effect of the sixth seal on the lifeless creation, or just the natural effects. But the second effect is on what we can call the living creation, and that is the living creation of man, which we found described there in verses 15 through 17. But again, they're interconnected. So what happens in the world of nature will have a big impression on the world of men. But as we mentioned last time, there's even a close connection between the lifeless and living creation in how they're described. Because when it comes to the lifeless creation at verses 12 through 14, again, we'll look at that more closely today, there are how many descriptions of natural disasters? There's seven, right? Seven descriptions of natural disasters. But when it comes to the living creation, verses 15 through 17, there are actual seven descriptions of humans that are in distress. And so once again, we have that key number throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven. Again, I've heard it described as the perfect number. In no way is it a perfect number, but it certainly is a complete number. Because what we find here is all of creation being affected by this sixth seal. We have all of natural creation, lifeless creation, as well as all of humanity, all of the living creation in verses 15 through 17. So one of the big questions about the seal that we've looked at already, and really the big question about Revelation as a whole, is whether or not these descriptions that we just read are to be taken figuratively or naturally, literally. Well, I think there are clearly some figurative elements in these verses, especially because they are drawn from the Old Testament. We saw quite a bit of that last time we were together. But I think it's probably better to look at them first and foremost as literally as possible, because of what we find in just the natural effects that we've been seeing going on. It seems to be wanting us to take it in a natural way. But then, even though it is to be taken literally, there is figurative and there is symbolic meaning to these literal terms. And so it helps us not just to read over them, but to read into them and to read about them deeply, and especially from the perspective of the Old Testament, to understand really what John is seeing and what John is experiencing. Even if something may have been figurative in the past, and I think when we looked at some of those examples of some of these descriptions in those Old Testament texts, they were clearly meant, at least at that time, to be figurative. They were symbolic of great disaster that God and judgment that God was going to bring upon them. Just because something was figurative in the past doesn't mean that it can't be literal in the future. So just because John sees something that is, you know, derived from an Old Testament text doesn't mean that it can't be literal when he's seeing it in this particular context. And even though we may not fully understand how these catastrophes may occur, and I think we'll, as we go through them, we might see some ways that they can, but also some ways that we really can't fathom, we need to remember that they are all the results of the invisible, supernatural work of God, who can do whatever he pleases with his creation. I mean, if we believe that God is sovereign and God is powerful, you know, these things that we can't fully understand how they can happen doesn't mean they can't happen, because God can do anything with his creation. So we're going to look today at the seven effects on the lifeless creation that we find here. The first effect is its effect on what we can say the earth, there in verse 12. So after the sixth seal is opened in verse 12, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and the very first thing that happens is what? There was a great earthquake. That's right, a great earthquake. Now the word translated earthquake here is the Greek word seismos. And it's kind of where we get the idea of seismology, which is the study of earthquakes. That's the, even in the natural field today. And yet in the original Greek, seismos, it can describe anything that is moved or anything that is shaken. It certainly can refer to what we now know as earthquakes, earthquakes of the ground. But it has also been used and can also be used to refer to a shaking or a tempest of both earth and heaven. And so it's not just a shaking of earth necessarily. It certainly implies that. But it also has the idea of just a tempest in the sky. It actually is something that we find taking place all the way back in Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Again, there's a lot of allusions to these Old Testament passages, and this is one of them, where it says that before the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. So what we find there is a seismos in both heaven and earth. We have the heavens trembling and the earth quaking and shaking. So certainly we can understand this as a literal thing. We've had earthquakes here in our own country. We've had earthquakes in our own state. In fact, we've actually have some damage to our house from an earthquake that happened, you know, many decades ago. And so earthquakes, something that we're familiar with. And certainly this can be taken and understood in a very literal way. But this seismos, or this quaking, all throughout Revelation is symbolic as well. Yes, it has that literal understanding, but it also has a purpose for it. All throughout Revelation, these earthquakes, these shakings are associated with the coming of the Lord. In fact, you find this kind of earthquake in chapter 8, verse 5 again, in chapter 11, verse 19, and in chapter 16, verse 18. And we will revisit this idea of earthquake when we come to those passages as well. But if you remember, these earthquakes are also part of that storm theophany that we described at each one of the ends of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. A storm theophany is simply a graphic picture of the manifestation of God, the coming of Christ. And so all throughout Revelation, whenever we find these earthquakes, it's a precursor to the coming of Christ. And of course, what's going to happen to the people that are involved in these earthquakes? Well, for many of them, in fact, perhaps most of them, it will cause great fear in those who do not know the Lord in that day. And of course, that introduces the effects of the sixth seal on the living creation there in verse 15, when it says the kings of the earth, the great men, and all of those individuals will fearfully cry out to the mountains and rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us. So again, the effects of nature will actually impact the effects on men. So that's the first thing that we find. The first effect on lifeless creation is its effect on the earth. A seismos, an earthquake. But then the second effect is the effect on, verse 12, the sun, right? The sun. It says, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now, we have already seen this color, or really lack of color, in black when we learned about the fourth horse earlier in this chapter. The fourth seal was open, and the fourth horse came out, and that fourth horse was black in color and dark in color. And so here we have the sun becoming black, without color, without light as well. Sackcloth was a rough fabric that was usually made of goat's hair. And if you know from the Old Testament especially, sackcloth was often used as a symbol of sorrow and even a symbol for mourning. So if something bad happened to you or bad happened to your family or bad happened to your country, what would you typically do? Well, not only would you rent your clothes, but then you would put on sackcloth and cover your head with ashes. And that's something that we see even in the book of Job and other places as well, to repent and to mourn and to sorrow with sackcloth and ashes. There's only one other time in Revelation where we find sackcloth. In fact, it's in chapter 11, verse 3, when we learn about those two witnesses. And those two witnesses will also be wearing sackcloth, this rough garment made out of goat's hair. Now, we're not told there what color the sackcloth will be, but more than likely it'll be the same color that the sackcloth is here, dark, black. But when it comes to the sun, it doesn't say that it's going to turn into sackcloth. It's going to be like sackcloth. And this is one of the things that we see throughout Revelation, are those two words, like or as, that remind us that there's something else happening here. So when there's a description of something in those terms, a lot of times there's a deeper symbolic meaning. And so when the sun is dark and black as sackcloth of hair, it symbolizes mourning and sorrow because of what's about to happen. So it's as if here all of the sun's light and all of the sun's glory is actually restrained from shining to express the sorrow for the time of God's final judgment on man and on earth. Now, obviously, we know that when the sun is out shining, even though it's cold today, you know, that the warmth of that sun, the warmth of that light kind of helps us get through the day, doesn't it? But when that sun is shrouded in darkness or it's shrouded by clouds, a lot of times we can have that melancholy spirit just like the sun does. And so there's sort of a reflection here. The reflection of the despair on earth is there also in heaven. Now, there might be a natural connection between the earthquake and the darkness of the sun. And so we can consider this darkness of the sun to be a literal thing. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that there was darkness across the whole earth for a space of 3 hours. I think that was a literal thing, but it was a literal thing with symbolic meaning. Well, here we have the same thing. We have a literal darkness with a symbolic meaning, but this literal darkness could also be the natural effect of the earthquake that we just read about. It's just kind of like when there is any kind of earthquake. You probably heard about the earthquakes that took place in California back in, what, the early 1900s. And not only did the earthquake devastate so much of the city of San Francisco, it also brought a lot of fires with it. And a lot of with those fires would come smoke from those fires to the point where it would block out the very sun that was shining in those days. And so it very well could be a natural effect of just the devastating earthquake that we read about earlier that causes fires, that causes smoke rising in order to cover up and to darken the face of the sun. So, you know, that is perhaps one way that this can happen. It could even be something like an eclipse, but unlike the eclipse that we're going to be experiencing, I think, what was it, in April sometime? You know, an eclipse is really only just for a portion of the earth. It may seem like the entire earth is engulfed by an eclipse when the moon gets in front of the face of the sun and it darkens it for a time. But this eclipse or this darkness of the sun will be worldwide in scope. It's something that everyone will face, everyone will experience. So it's probably not going to be an eclipse. But in either way, whether it's a natural effect or a supernatural effect, we know that there's going to be a darkness that really symbolizes what's taking place on earth itself. Of course, God could just do it himself, right? God could darken the face of the sun himself, just like it's described in Isaiah 24:23, where it says at the coming of the Lord that the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So either way, whether it's a natural effect of what takes place on earth or a supernatural effect by God himself, this will be a darkness like no other. And it truly encompasses and mirrors the feeling of the fallen men who say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So we have the effect on the earth with those earthquakes. We have the effect on the sun with its darkness. And then if you look at verse 12, what's the third effect on? Third natural effect on the moon, naturally, right? Effect on the moon. Make sure we got it right there. And the moon became as blood. Note the word as again. This is something that you can keep in mind when you go throughout the book of Revelation. Look for like and as, because it doesn't mean here that the moon will turn to blood, but rather it will turn into a reddish color like blood. And of course, this can also occur naturally by changes to the conditions in the atmosphere. I mean, you've probably even heard on the news from time to time, you know, we're going to have a blood red moon tonight, right? And so if you go outside and you know, especially it's amazing if it's a full moon, and you look at it, maybe it's because the crops are being harvested and there's all kinds of dust and debris in the air, and you look at the moon and it looks orange red. I mean, it looks like it's on fire, or maybe even has that tinge of reddish like blood. And so again, that is a picture of what it's going to be like on that last day when the Lord himself will return. This is also that something prophesied back in Joel chapter 2. It says in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Now, does this mean that the blood red moons that we've had even in the last few years, you know, is this what John saw? Is this what John is experiencing here in the sixth seal? I don't think so. And certainly, you know, it may be a harbinger of the one to come, of the one that will come that John is seeing. But just because we have blood red moons today does not mean that they are the blood red moon that John is seeing here in Revelation chapter 6. But there is going to be a blood red moon that comes just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the final judgment, where God himself will return, Jesus himself will return, and make all that's wrong right in this world. Again, this can be caused naturally. It can be caused by stuff in the air. You know, just as the sun might be darkened by the fires and debris from earthquakes, so also that same smoke, that same debris can blot out the light of the sun as it reflects the light, or the light of the moon as it reflects the light of the sun, and turn it into this reddish color. Or it could just be caused supernaturally. But once again, the effect on both the sun and the moon will not be local. It will be completely worldwide. It's something that everyone will experience, everyone will see, again, because of the universal effect on man in verses 15 and 16. It's not just saying some of the kings of the earth, or some of the great men, or some of the rich men, or some of the chief captains. It's describing all of them because of that number of completion, the number 7. So that's the third effect of this seal. But then we come to the fourth effect, and that is the effect on the stars, right? The effect on the stars. Now, whereas we saw the earthquake and we saw the effect on the sun and the moon, those you can kind of get an idea or a sense how they can happen naturally. But I think when we come here to verse 13 and the effect of the sixth seal on the stars, it can only be considered supernatural in origin. Because there we're told, again verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now when we come to these stars of heaven, stars in Revelation are used in different ways. In fact, you know, we come across them fairly frequently throughout the book of Revelation. Sometimes these stars are used in symbolic and spiritual ways. That is, stars represent and even personify spiritual beings. We already saw this in chapters 1 and 2. There's a particular symbol that is used to represent the angels or the messengers of the churches. What was that symbol? It was a star, right? Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the churches. And in his hand were the seven stars. And those seven stars represented the seven angels or messengers of those churches. So again, there's a symbolic, spiritual designation for these stars. Later on, in chapters 9 and 12, stars will actually represent spiritual beings that fall from heaven. More than likely, they are fallen angelic beings. We will look at those when we get to them. But even in chapter 22, verse 16, all the way at the end of the book, Jesus himself is described as the bright and morning, what? Star. So again, is Jesus a bright and morning star? Is he a star in heaven? No, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, living as a person, divine person in heaven. But he is described here as the bright and morning star. So we understand that sometimes stars are not stars in the book of Revelation. Stars are symbolic and spiritual representation of spiritual beings. They're used symbolically. But then there are other times where stars seem to be used in a natural or celestial way. In chapter 8, verse 10, we'll get to this probably in a couple of weeks, but we find that there's a great star that falls from heaven, and that star is given a name based on what happens when it hits the earth. Because when it hits the earth, it makes the waters of the earth bitter, and therefore its name is called wormwood, because it made it taste like wormwood, or a bitter plant called wormwood. So again, stars are not always stars in Revelation. Sometimes they can be used in symbolic, spiritual ways. Other times, they can be used in natural, celestial ways. And even though some consider the stars of heaven here in verse 13 in that symbolic, spiritual way, I think it seems better to consider them in their natural, celestial ways, since the sun and the moon are natural, celestial objects as well. I think it's just probably the best way to take it. If the sun is talking about the sun and the moon is talking about the moon, then the stars of heaven are probably talking about the stars of heaven here in this verse as well. But knowing what we know from astronomy, what is a star of heaven? When we think of stars, what's a star of heaven? It's a big, giant ball of burning gas, right? And that's what our sun is. It's the closest star that we have. Now imagine if a star from heaven actually fell to this earth. First of all, what is that even possible? I mean, we would actually be engulfed by these stars. These stars are bigger than the earth. What would happen if a star fell upon this earth? Or rather, we were pulled up to a star in the heavens because of its gravitational pull? We would what? We'd burn up. The whole earth would burn up. And it would mean complete and utter destruction. And that's why some have seen the stars mentioned here as other heavenly objects that in ancient times were also called stars. You see, back in the time of the Romans, and when this was written especially, Stars were not always the stars that we think of in their astronomical terms. They didn't fully understand that they were, you know, burning balls of fire. But there are other heavenly objects out there that can look like stars. But they were called wandering stars because they were not fixed in the sky like a lot of the other stars that we're most familiar with. Wandering stars, like meteors. You know, these are the things that you would see, you know, coming through the atmosphere, burning through the atmosphere. This would be a wandering star, and perhaps this is something that John saw going on here. Comets were another amazing picture in the sky as they see this burning ball of fire running across the sky. Now we understand a little bit more about what a comet is. We still don't understand everything about a comet. But they would have considered it a star that was burning up as it's going through the atmosphere. So you have meteors, you have comets, you even have planets. The planets that they would see that would, you know, orbit the sun, just like we are orbiting the sun, they would recognize that also as some kind of a star, some kind of heavenly object, but it was not stationary like the stars that we consider. So again, when we think about these stars falling to heaven, there are some who would see this as something like a meteor shower, but with those meteors not just burning through the sky, but actually landing upon the earth and creating catastrophic results. So it might include wandering stars, but it might even involve more than just meteors, more than just asteroids, more than just comets plummeting to earth, because this description is also taken from the Old Testament. In fact, keep your finger here in Revelation 6 and go with me to Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. This is one of the key verses that is alluded to in Revelation chapter 6. And if someone could read for us Isaiah 34 verse 4. Thank you. All right, so do you see the comparison, the similarity between Isaiah 34 4 and Revelation 6 13? Not only is it talking about the stars falling, but it's also talking about the heavens being rolled away as a scroll, which we'll get to here in a moment. But when you compare Isaiah 34, verse 4, to Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, there's one element in Isaiah that is not found in Revelation that might help us have a better grasp of what's taking place here in Revelation. The difference is this. In Isaiah 34, verse 4, it says, all of the host of heaven, of course, that's describing especially of the stars in heaven, shall be dissolved. Now, we don't see that in the book of Revelation, but certainly that might be taking place in Revelation as well. To dissolve here simply means to decay. It means to die out. Even astronomers have looked out and seen different stages of the life of a star and how stars can decay to the point where they actually will die. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 6, perhaps what John describes is not just entire stars burning up this world in which we live, but perhaps even some of the fiery remnants of stars that will fall to the earth. You know, kind of like the remnants of a fireworks that will fall to the earth. And sometimes those sparks of those might actually cause other fires and devastation on this earth. So again, we don't have a great picture of everything that's going to happen, but it is a great catastrophe because the impact that whatever these stars falling from heaven will make will be violent. And again, if you come back to Revelation 6, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Now I'm just going to kind of put this out there, but the idea of a fig tree is something that even Jesus himself used in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the signs of the coming of the Lord, right? The signs of his return to this earth. So there's something about the fig tree that can give us some kind of glimpse into what the coming of the Lord will be like and what it will mean to us. The picture here is just these winter figs, these figs that really have no business growing right now. They will be cast off with a great wind. And that's the picture. It's a violent picture. And so even the things that seem to be the most enduring parts of this universe, basically, according to verse 13, will be removed with ease. I mean, just think about the stars of heaven for a minute. Just think about even the wandering stars in heaven for a minute. I mean, that's what makes an astronomer excited about astronomy, because they can look up and the changeless nature of the stars. I mean, even navigators would use the stars to be able to travel at night when they were on ships without any of the other GPS that we have today. The things that seem most enduring, and you know, you can set a clock to the rotation of the planets around the sun and the rotation of those comets around the sun and all of those things that seem to be most enduring will be removed with ease, because this is the coming, the great coming of the day of the Lord. I do like how George Eldon Ladd describes this, really all of these effects, these natural effects on creation. He says, "The language is not merely poetical or symbolic of spiritual realities, though, again, there is some symbolism to spiritual realities taking place. But this language does describe a real cosmic catastrophe whose actual character we cannot conceive." And so as much as we try to conceive it, as much as we try to explain it, we know that we really cannot conceive it, and yet it is going to be worse than our worst imagination can picture it, which again is a cause for repentance and faith in Christ. Because one of the great questions that is answered in this book, the great question is of these fallen individuals who are not ready for the coming of Christ. In verse 17, they ask, "Who shall be able to stand?" Who can stand this natural catastrophe that's coming into this world? Who can stand? Those who have Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Only they can. But again, this is a catastrophe whose actual character we cannot conceive. Because this clearly takes us to the end of the world and the end of the universe as we know it. I think this is one of the reasons why we can see in the other series of trumpets and bowls, as we'll get to, they also lead up to this moment as well. Because they also have these earthquakes, and they also have these natural catastrophes and disasters. When we use that, what we described as a telescopic view, you know, when we look at the seals, that takes us to the end. When we look at the trumpets, that takes us to the end. When we look at the bowls, that too will take us to the end. And so when we come to the end here, we recognize that the world and the universe as we know it will completely change. And then Christ comes. And then Christ sets up his kingdom. And then all that is wrong in this world will be made right. But then when we come to verse 14, we find another effect. And this is the effect on the heavens, right? The heavens. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." Now this too is referred to in Isaiah 34 verse 4, which Art read to us. But this again describes something whose actual character, like Ladd says, whose actual character we cannot conceive. What does it mean for the heaven to depart as a scroll when it is rolled together? Now, obviously, if you're familiar with what a scroll is or a roll, you know, when you have a book like even the Jews still have their Torah on, you know, to read it, they unroll it, and sometimes they're actually on two rolls, but in order to close it up, they will roll it back together and then put it where it belongs. Now, the heaven that is referred to here in verse 14 is the same heaven that we read about in verse 13, the same heaven from which the stars will fall. So we can describe this as the heaven of space, our heaven, the heaven of space, the second heaven. To depart here is a passive form of the Greek word apokorizo. It's just a fun little word that means to rent apart. So it's not just, you know, somebody, you know, putting a scroll of the Torah away, you know, where they've opened it up, they've read through the scriptures, and then they carefully roll it up, and then they put it where it belongs. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that it is being rent apart and then rolled away. It's as if a scroll is torn in two and rolled up and out of the way on both parts to reveal what is behind the scroll. So, you know, imagine if I were to take my Bible or take a book, which of course is our scroll, if you will, and imagine just the violence that has already been described in the heavens and in the earth, and you see someone just rend that book to show what's behind it. Well, that's the picture here. You have a scroll, and it's being rent apart to reveal what's behind it. So the picture of it might be something like when the clouds on a cloudy day will separate to reveal the sun behind them. Yesterday, I was enjoying a little bit of the sun. Today's a beautiful day with the sun out. But yesterday, you know, it just kind of peek out periodically, right? And I was sitting in one of our rooms, and I saw every so often the sun just kind of warming up the floor. And I thought, oh, that would feel really good about this time. And so guess what I did? I just sprawled out and laid on the floor. And I just closed my eyes, and I think I even took a little bit of a nap. But it felt so good. Only when the sun was shining. But then, of course, the cloud would cover back up, and it would be, you know, cloudy again, and be kind of dark in the room again. And then all of a sudden, you'd feel the sun kind of starting to peek through again. That might be a picture of what this is like, where the heavens are departing as a scroll to reveal something behind it. This also may be something like what Jesus saw when he was baptized. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says, remember, when Jesus straightway was coming up out of the water after John, his cousin, baptized him, it says that Jesus saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So it's as if all of our heaven was split apart so that the heaven beyond, God's heaven, broke into our heaven in order to baptize the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit himself. So again, this is something that we can't conceive. This is not something that we can fully fathom or understand. But in this part of Revelation, this will be the experience of the whole earth, in that God's heaven will break into our heaven. Now, when we think of our heaven, it's not just about the sky that is blue around us. We're talking about outer space. We're talking about all the way into the outer reaches of the universe, so that the dimension of God's heaven is going to reveal itself into the dimension of our existence and our heaven. Minds cannot conceive what is taking place here. But we get a picture of it, an example of it, to give us a sense of it. And again, this is something that is alluded to in the Old Testament as well. But what happens when God's heaven breaks into our heavens? Well, what is prophesied all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7 will come true. When we're told, behold, he comes with the clouds. Isn't this the whole theme of Revelation? Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven? He comes with the clouds. And what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Remember, Jesus is in heaven, the heaven of heavens, in God's heaven. And he will make his way back to this world through our heavens. And what's going to happen? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's what's taking place in this seal. All of those kindreds of the earth are wailing because of the return of Christ. But then this leads us to the sixth and seventh effect. That is the effect on the mountains and the effect on the islands. Verse 14, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So these two final effects brings us from heaven to earth, where this earthquake continues its devastation. Now, though it's probably best to understand these mountains and these islands in their natural sense, again, there might be some symbolic meaning to them as well. Because what is it that man usually trusts in this world? They trust in the creation rather than the creator, don't we? We trust in the objects of this world for our own strength, for our own independence. When you think about an island nation, you think about somebody that is separate from all of these other things, you know, that is one of the things that they rely upon for security. You think of Great Britain, the Isles of Great Britain. For many years, they seemed like they were insulated from all of the war and conflict in Europe because they were on an island. In our own country, even though we're a continent, even though we're larger than the United Kingdom, yet we're separated from all of the conflict in Europe through the Atlantic Ocean, all the conflict there in Asia from the Pacific Ocean, and a lot of times we rely on and confide in that island nation status, if you will, to keep us safe. But what's going to happen to all the things, all of the objects that people rely on and trust in? Every mountain and island will be moved out of their places. You see, when all this happens, when all of the effects of the sixth seal happen, as one writer says, all their earthly securities, all man's earthly securities will be ripped away. It's interesting to see that many of the natural objects that we just looked at, like the sun and the moon and the stars, they were often used for idolatry in the past and may still be used in idolatry today. But in the end, what's going to happen to all these objects? The sun will be darkened like sackcloth, and the moon will look like blood red. The stars will fall. In the end, God will take all of these objects that people rely on, trust, and worship away from them. And so the face of the entire world will be changed. It will be changed much like it was at the time of the flood in Noah's day. You know, when we think about the world around us, what we see today is really the effects of judgment. The world that we live in is nothing like the world that Noah lived in before the flood. And the world that we will live in when Christ reigns on this earth will be nothing like the world that we know and live in even today. And of course, the movement of every mountain, every island, the Greek word is kineo, from which we get our English word, the kinetics. Kinetics is just simply the theory of movement. And so we have all of these movements of the islands, all these movements of these mountains. You know what's eventually going to happen in this movement? Well, in Revelation 16, verse 20, we find the effects of the seventh bowl. And in Revelation 16, verse 20, it says that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So just like in an earthquake, you know, a lot of times it's not just, you know, if you think about a house that is swallowed up by an earthquake, it's not just always there and then it disappears. You know, sometimes that happens. But the picture is it starts to shake, it starts to fall, it starts to get demolished, and eventually it's raised to the ground. And that's the picture here. What we find here in chapter 6 is just the beginning of this shaking. The end of this shaking will mean that all the islands are gone and the mountains themselves are not found. So what we find here in the sixth seal and there in the seventh bowl describe the same thing from start to finish. The thing that is used to describe that process is known as progressive expansion. In other words, we have a little bit revealed to us here in Revelation 6 with the end result finding there in the seventh bowl. The same thing, only from start to finish. So these are the seven effects of the sixth seal on the lifeless creation that starts in heaven and makes its way all the way to earth. And it will bring us to the very threshold of God's final judgment at the return of Christ. But remember, what affects heaven and earth will also affect those who are living and dwelling on the earth. And that's why we will look next time in verses 15 through 17, the effects on the living creation of man. So obviously, it's going to be quite a scene in this day. And of course, we need to make sure that we're ready for that day by finding Jesus Christ as our greatest refuge. We do not need to fear these natural disasters if we have Christ in our life. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to consider your word this morning. And Lord, I thank you that even though these effects seem so hard for us to comprehend or understand, yet Lord, we know that what John saw is something that you have well under your control, under your sovereign hands and your mighty power. And so, Lord, we know that when these things take place, Lord, we will see how what is prophesied will be fulfilled. And whether or not some of these things might be done in a natural way, yet, Lord, we know they are all from your supernatural sovereign hand. Because, Lord, you are going to judge this world. You are going to judge the sinners of this world that have not repented and do not repent and trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that when we think about these natural disasters and then we think about the people that are in great distress, Lord, help us to not be of the kind of those people that will be in distress. Help us to be those who have fled to the Lord Jesus, who is our great refuge in all times of distress. Because, Lord, the distress that we face in this world now is nothing compared to the distress that those people will face in the future. But our refuge in Christ today is our refuge in Christ even tomorrow. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless our service to follow. We thank you again for your word. We pray that you'll help us as we meditate upon it, that, Lord, you'll speak to us, that, Lord, you will challenge us, Lord, that you'll change us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.